John chapter 4. We're studying our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well. And I'll begin reading today, I think, at verse 15. Read at verse 15 down through 26. The Lord has described the living water to her. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Once more, let's ask for God's direction. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the heart of this woman, and for his work in our hearts. Lord, we pray as we contemplate this interview that you would guide us in knowing how we can be his instruments in challenging others to see their need and to come recognize in the Lord Jesus the only hope of salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. There is no salvation without sin. You can't be saved if you're not lost. And last week we saw how the Lord gently but directly made the woman confront the fact of her rebellion against God, of her sinfulness. In the verses that we read in verses 16 and 17 and 18, he told her to get her husband. And of course she didn't have a husband. She'd been married five times and was now living in an illicit relationship. You have to bring people to see their sin. They can't repent, and there's no salvation without repentance. But people aren't comfortable when you do this. So when you try to drive home the fact of people's sin to them, don't expect them to, yeah, you're right, I'm a sinner. Golly, I better do something about that. That's not usually the response that we get, is it? And we see in this woman an example of the kind of response that we do get. She continues with her little sir. As I read through the chapter, it seems to me that each time she starts her comment with sir, she's putting things on a little bit. It's a little bit facetious. A little bit of too polite. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She's going to try to divert him from this embarrassing question of her husband's. And the first step is to flatter him. The second step is to throw him a theological argument and try to get him distracted onto something secondary. First, she tries to flatter him. Sir, oh, wow, you must be a prophet to be able to say such things. Let's not talk about me and how bad I am. Let's talk about you and how wonderful you are. In fact, this is really something wonderful because the Samaritans, I think I mentioned to you, didn't accept any part of the Old Testament except the five books of Moses. In particular, the only prophet they acknowledged was the one prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where Moses says to the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. To him shalt thou hearken." To them, prophet meant either Moses or the Messiah. Those were the two options. Isaiah and Amos and Micah and Daniel, they didn't count as prophets in the eyes of the Samaritans. So when she said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet," this is really opening up the door to contemplating him as potentially the Messiah. And I don't think it's entirely sincere at this point. I think she's trying to get the focus off her, off herself. She doesn't want to talk about her husband's and the life she's lived and how callous she has been toward God's standards. She wants to talk about something else, anything else. "Oh, you're probably a prophet, aren't you? What's it like to be a prophet?" She's a woman. She knows how to flatter a man. She'll flatter him. And then he won't continue to probe on this annoying question. This is one technique that the world will use to blunt the edge of our witness. It will try to buy our favor by flattery. It'll try to make us rich or important or famous in exchange for not saying bad things about it. And as long as we know that and we recognize that, we can be on guard against it. You watch how often it happens. But let's not be discouraged from our task, which is to call men and women to repentance. To point out to them that all have sinned and that we need the salvation, the forgiveness that only God can give. So that's one strategy, one attempt to divert. And her second attempt to divert is just as common today, and that is to bring up a point of theological controversy in the hopes that she can engage him in a theological argument about something very heated and entirely secondary. Get him off the topic entirely. And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," Gerizim, that is, "and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." I related to you a few weeks ago, I believe, how a descendant of the Jewish priestly hierarchy, perhaps the man mentioned in Nehemiah 13, Josephus says his name was Manasseh, defected to the Samaritans in the time of Nehemiah. And how Sanballat, whom you know from the book of Nehemiah, got permission. Josephus says it was from Alexander the Great. Chronologically, there's a little problem there. But he got permission from somebody important to build a temple on Mount Gerizim, and he set up this Jewish apostate in that temple as high priest. And he had his own little cult, his own little worship right there in Samaria. Now that was the temple on Mount Gerizim, and in fact the Samaritan version of the Pentateuch, anybody's version of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 11, God says when they go into the land they are to set up the blessing and the cursing. The blessings are on Mount Gerizim. The curses are on Mount Ebal. The people are to gather at Shechem and they're to recite the blessings and curses of the law. The blessings were on Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans took a hold of this, and in Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, which, let's take a look at that verse, they changed the word Ebal into Gerizim. It's one of the differences between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Jewish Pentateuch, and it's one of the most important ones for the history of the two groups. 27 verse 4. You're to write all the words of the law on stones. In verse 4, when you be gone over Jordan, you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Well, they changed Ebal in verse 4 to Gerizim, so that they say, when Moses came into the land, he built an altar on Mount Gerizim, and that's the Mount of the Blessings, and therefore that's where we ought to worship. That temple was a stumbling block between the two groups down to the time of the Maccabees. Do you remember them? We talked about them when we talked about the Feast of the Dedication, the Feast of Lights in December. You remember the name Judas Maccabeus. He was the son of Mattathias. Mattathias was the priest who defied the Syrians, refused to offer up sacrifice to the Syrians. His son, Judas Maccabeus, led the Jewish armies in their revolt against the armies of Antiochus, eventually led them to victory. And that put in place what's sometimes called the Hasmonean dynasty. There was a series of rulers all related to Judas Maccabeus. One of them was named John Hyrcanus. He was his nephew of Judas Maccabeus. And in 128 BC, he took an army from Jerusalem up here to Samaria, and he destroyed that temple on Mount Gerizim. He said, we had enough of this. We're putting in place the righteous worship of God here. We're going to get rid of that rival sanctuary. And so they actually tore it down. That's why the woman doesn't say, we worship in Gerizim and you worship in Jerusalem. She says, our fathers worshipped in Gerizim. Back before your guy, John Hyrcanus, tore it down 128 years ago. You say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. This was a really, really hot theological issue. Where should you worship? She was sure she could get him diverted on this question. If she can't flatter him and sweet talk him on the grounds that he must be a prophet, she can surely divert him as a rabbi and get him into a detailed discussion as to why we ought to worship at Jerusalem rather than worshiping in Mount Gerizim. And in either case, she will have gotten off this very uncomfortable subject of her sin. And again, if you speak to anybody about the Lord and you put your finger on something uncomfortable, this is one of the approaches that they will take. They'll try to bring up some ancillary question. Well, what about Cain's wife? What about all the contradictions in the Bible? What about the differences between translations? Do you believe in free will or election? They'll try to bring something up. It'll go on and on until they find something they can divert you on. What they want? You've seen this happen. Flattery and diversion are two strategies that the world uses to get off uncomfortable questions. And seeing them here is interesting because it shows us that nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. Our Lord, in verse 21, refuses to be diverted. He leads her back to the issue of her responsibility toward God. And he's not quite as direct here as he was in verse 18, but still, when all is said and done, he is going to point out the shortcomings of her faith. Now, the Lord's words here twice say, the hour cometh. In verse 21, the Lord says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. In verse 23, he repeats, the hour cometh and now is. I'll suggest to you that these divide this into two portions. The first portion is prophetic. It is looking forward to things that have not happened yet. The hour cometh. And there are two future things that are described there concerning the place and the object of true worship. But in verse 23, he says, the hour cometh and now is. These two topics that I have presented to you prophetically in verses 21 and 22, these two topics define what acceptable worship is right now. So he's going to give a prophetic statement, and then he's going to apply that prophetic statement to her present condition and show how she falls short where she is today. The prophetic statements first, two of them. The first in verse 21 concerns the appropriate place of worship. Woman, believe me, he says, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You can't worship here. John Hyrcanus tore your temple down. But there'll be a time when you can't worship at Jerusalem either. What's he thinking of there? What's he prophesying here? It says you won't at Jerusalem worship the Father. Destruction of the temple. That's right. When did that happen? 70 AD. That's about 40 years in the future here. So he's prophesying the destruction of the temple. Neither Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem will be an enduring sanctuary. Gerizim has already been destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And it won't be possible anymore to say there, that is the place where we must go. Now, this is not a novel idea for our Lord. It was already prophesied among the Old Testament prophets. And one passage in particular that is particularly dear to me, because I believe we live in the age where this is true now, is Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Why don't we just look briefly at Malachi 1:11. As is often the case in the prophets, Malachi is criticizing Israel for their sinful worship, their carnal worship. You see in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. Verse 8, you offer the blind for sacrifice and the lame and the sick. And in verse 10, the Lord says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I don't like the sacrifices that you are bringing to my temple. They're not pleasing to me because they're impure, they're fleshly, they're carnal. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. It won't be just at Jerusalem that people worship me. From as far as the sun travels, from the rising of the sun to its going down, every place that the sun shines upon, the Gentiles will acknowledge my name. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is God's promise. Through Malachi, 400 years before our Savior was born, that in place of the polluted sacrifices at Jerusalem, the day would come when in every place incense and a pure offering will be lifted up unto God's name. That's our focus here, folks. It doesn't matter whether we're big. What matters is that we offer incense and a pure offering to the Lord in this place. Every place that God's people gather in simplicity, that's the desire of their hearts. And he wants that to be spread out geographically. He wants that to be everywhere. I believe it's far more important to him that incense and a pure offering be lifted up in every place than that it be lifted up by lots of people gathered in a few places. That's the promise. In every place, incense and a pure offering will be lifted up. True worship cannot be defined in terms of a physical place. Malachi saw that, and the Lord prophesies that the day is coming when that will be appreciated by the Jews as well, not just the Samaritans, because of the coming destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. So that's his comment on the place of worship in John 4:21. In John 4:22, he comments on the object of their worship. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Remember that the Samaritans were descended from idolaters, from five pagan nations, back in 2 Kings chapter 17. And aspects of that worship remained even after the Assyrians sent them a Levite to teach them how they should worship. But they didn't follow that correctly. They developed a syncretistic form of worship. That is, a worship that combined aspects of the Old Testament with aspects of paganism. Now, the Jewish rabbis felt that one of the reasons they worshipped at Mount Gerizim went back to Jacob. We know that this woman thinks a lot of Jacob. I speculate, with a little bit of possible support from the text, that she's made a pilgrimage here because this was Jacob's well. As Jacob traveled through the land, he left something in this area. Does anybody remember what Jacob left here as he made his way to visit his father? What did Jacob leave in Shechem? Do you know what Jacob left in Shechem? Megan? No, you don't. Timmy doesn't either. That's why he raised his hand. Somebody who does know raised their hand. What did Jacob leave in Shechem, Nate? He did leave. Well, if the tradition is correct, he left a well. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Maybe he did. But the Bible does say he left something in Shechem. And you'll find it in Genesis chapter 35, verse 4. I'm sure you don't know what it is. What did Jacob leave in Shechem? Yeah, that too. He buried a bunch of Shechemites. Genesis 35, verse 4. Jacob's family gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. This was where he said to his family, "Look, folk, we're going to go back to Bethel. I promised God that if he brought me back to Bethel, I would serve him. A lot of you are carrying idols along. Remember Rachel and the idols that she had in the camel's furniture, the camel's luggage, and stole them from her father to ensure that she'd have the blessing of the pagan gods as she went back to the land of Canaan." So Jacob collected all these gods, dug a hole by this oak, and buried them there. And the Jewish rabbis said that that's really what the Samaritans were worshiping, that they were worshiping at Mount Gerizim because somewhere around there were all these idols. And I don't know, it may have been that there was some tradition because many of those Samaritans came from Mesopotamia. They'd been displaced by the Assyrians, and they may have had some tradition that these gods that were buried somewhere there were their gods. So they'd be worshiping the hidden idols there, the false gods. But regardless of that, you know where an idol comes from. As Isaiah tells us, you chop down a tree and you carve it out and you set it up. You make it yourself. Yeah, it's a work of men's hands. Most religions represent humans, people, seeking after God. There's something out there. I feel it. I don't know what it is, so I'll try to reason my way through to it. Or I will abuse my body so that my mind will hallucinate and see things, and then maybe that will be my God. Or I'll carve something and put it together. Most people worship they know not what. They worship something that they're making up. They don't know what it is. They know there's something out there, but they can't lay their hands on it. And all the details of their worship are man-made. They're a guess. True religion moves in just the other direction. It's not our groping after an unknown God. It is our response to a revelation that God has made. He has told us what is true. He gives us His Word, and we read it, and we do what it says. It's a response to revelation. You worship, you know not what. That's the case for every unbeliever. We know what we worship. And then he goes a step further. Salvation is of the Jews. Literally, the Greek text says, the salvation is of the Jews. I think the Lord is speaking here not abstractly of salvation in general, but he's speaking of the promise of God to send a Redeemer to save people from their sin. And thus, this is why he mentions this when he says, the hour cometh. Something future is coming. One thing that's coming is the destruction of the temple. You won't be able to worship in Jerusalem. A second thing that's coming is the salvation. The salvation is of the Jews. The time is coming when the great sacrifice will be offered to make available salvation to all who will turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is reinforced by the fact that the Lord uses the term the hour cometh here, because throughout John's Gospel, over and over again, we read his hour was not yet come, his hour was not yet come, and then finally the hour was come that he should leave the world and return unto the Father. So the hour in John often points toward our Savior's suffering, and I think that's what the point is here. Salvation is of the Jews. So, the two points that the Lord has made. The first is that true worship cannot be defined in terms of a physical place. It's not Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. True worshipers will have to find some way to worship God that is not tied to a place. That is lesson number one from these prophecies that the Lord gives. The second prophetic lesson is that you must worship according to what God reveals. You must take the salvation He sends. You're not at liberty to make up your own. You're not at liberty to say, there's probably a God out there and I'll figure out a worship somehow to go to Him. Nope, can't do that. Worship must be grounded in revelation, not in imagination. That's the prophecy. But now the Lord says, the hour cometh and now is, verse 23. He's going to go beyond prophecy now. He's going to say, this prophetic material that I've given you, these prophetic events to which I have called your attention, are teaching you a lesson for today. You don't have to wait till 33 AD when the Lord's crucified. You don't have to wait until then to realize that you should worship God according to His revelation and not your imagination. You don't have to wait till 70 AD to realize that a physical temple is not the place that defines whether you're worshiping or not. The hour is now when people can act in accordance with this truth. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now notice how the Lord has put these two verses together. He begins and ends with this statement that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. We have to understand what that means. We'll have to discuss what that means. In between the two occurrences of that statement, He gives two reasons for it. The first is that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And the second is that God is a spirit. So we have this principle, this command given twice. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. And then we have two reasons for it. The Father seeketh such to worship Him, and God is a spirit. Now I'm going to suggest to you that these two criteria for true worship, in spirit and in truth, correspond to the two prophetic events that the Lord has mentioned in verses 21 and 22. One of those events has to do with worshiping in spirit. The other has to do with worshiping in truth. And I'll also suggest to you that the two motives that the Lord gives are similarly correlated. That one of them focuses on the need to worship in spirit. The other focuses on the need to worship in truth. Now, our desire, as we've said, is to offer up incense and pure sacrifice to the Lord, pure worship. So it's very important that we understand these verses because these define our purpose here in bringing glory to the Lord, in worshiping Him. Let's start by looking at this spirit and truth thing and think about the two prophetic events that the Lord has just anticipated. The first prophetic event was the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the notion that you will neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In contrast with in this mountain, the Lord says true worshipers must worship in spirit. I think that when He says we must worship in spirit, he means that our worship needs to be independent of physical location. The true sanctuary is one that you enter in spirit, not in the body. The woman is focused on Gerizim. That itself is defective. If she were focused on Jerusalem, it would also be defective. A true worshiper needs to come and worship God in spirit. Now, to understand this phrase, in spirit, let's think about several other passages in Scripture where the phrase is used. There is a very direct parallel to this in Revelation 1:10. Let's take a look at that. Direct because it has to do with worship. It is also direct because it's written by John. So it's a good encouragement that we may be looking at the same kind of linguistic usage here. Let's go back to verse 9. I, John, Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He calls himself their companion in tribulation. He's not on Patmos because he won an all-expenses-paid trip to a Mediterranean resort. He's in Patmos because he's been exiled there. The Roman Empire decided he was too dangerous and they wanted to get him out of the way. So they stuck him on this desert island. He's not able to meet together with other believers for fellowship. He certainly can't go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple if it is still standing by this time. But when the Lord's day comes, what does he do in verse 10? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When the Lord's day came, he said, I know that throughout Asia Minor there were little gatherings of people that came together to remember the Lord. I couldn't be with them in body, but I resolved to be with them in spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. His worship was defined by his spiritual frame, not by where he was physically. He was in Patmos, but that didn't count. What mattered was he was in the Spirit. You know, John several times in the Revelation talks about being somewhere, some physical location, in the Spirit. Look at chapter 4:2, for example. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, John's body was still in Patmos, but spiritually he was in heaven. Spiritually he had access to the throne room of God. Or chapter 17, verse 3. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 3, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. Physically, John was in Patmos. But spiritually, he was in the wilderness and could see this thing that the angel wanted to show him. Or again, in chapter 21, verse 10. Not only does he see Babylon, the great harlot, but in verse 9, the angel says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Again, physically, he was in Patmos, but in spirit, he was somewhere else. This is an expression that John is getting here from Ezekiel, where the Lord picks up Ezekiel and takes him different places to show him things. Now, Ezekiel is physically located in Babylon, but spiritually, the Lord takes him on a tour to different places so that he can see different things. Both of these men were exiles. They were separated from the land of promise. And the Lord demonstrates to both of them that what matters for a variety of purposes, for receiving God's revelation, for worshiping God, what matters is being in the Spirit. Now, in Ezekiel, it's clear that it's the Holy Spirit of God that's involved. Paul says something very interesting and apropos of this in Romans 1:9. Romans 1:9, Paul says that it's in the Spirit that he serves God. God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son. And if you look at the margin, you will see that he says, I serve in my spirit. The preposition is really in. And the verb to serve really means to serve the way a priest does in a temple, to offer up sacrifices. So Paul is speaking here about worship. He's not talking about manual labor. He's saying, I worship God in my spirit. And you might say, well, which is it? Is it in our human spirit that we worship God, or is it in the Holy Spirit that we worship God? And I think the answer is it's overly picky to try to restrict it one way or the other. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that we are capable of having a communion with God at the level of the Spirit. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are capable of spiritual fellowship with God. We are capable of meeting with God and relating to Him spiritually. That's what it means to be spiritually alive, to be born of the Spirit. And when we talk about worshiping in spirit, we're talking about worshiping by coming into communion with God at a spiritual level. Worship is not coming physically into a place. It is not physically going through a ritual, offering up certain sacrifices, burning sticks of incense. Worship is not experiencing a physical, physiological sensation. It is not getting goosebumps. Worship happens when our spirit and God's spirit are communing together. Worship happens when His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and our spirit reciprocally cries out, Abba, Father. Verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, Jude 20 speaks about praying in the Holy Ghost. You can utter words. They may not go any higher than the ceiling. But if you're praying in the Spirit, your spirit is communing with God. That's the requirement to worship in spirit in John 4. The requirement to worship in truth corresponds to that other prophetic event, the coming of the Messiah and His sacrifice. They were worshiping, they didn't know what. They were making something up, and that was the basis for their worship. That's not worship in truth. Worship in truth is worship that is founded upon what God has revealed in His Word. If we don't know something to be true, we cannot base our worship on it. She was following the traditions of men. She was coming for holy water from Jacob's well. The Bible doesn't say Jacob dug that well. That was a human tradition. And so the Lord corrects her on both these points. He says, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. You must worship Him in truth. Your worship must be founded upon what He has revealed. And your worship must be at the level of your spirit communing with Him, not just physical actions that you go through. I'm going to conclude here, but before we conclude, I want you to think. If this is the criterion for our worship, if our worship must be in spirit and in truth this way, are there things that we can do when we come to worship the Lord that will enhance our ability to worship in a way that is acceptable to Him? This is how the Lord wants to be worshipped. Or things that could hinder it. Good. And I just like to close by asking the brothers if anybody has any suggestions for things that we can do that would either help or hinder either of these aspects, worship in spirit, worship in truth. You couldn't worship in truth. Yeah, if he hadn't done that. You've got to be saved, first of all. That's the starting point.
We can present him his revealed truth as a form of praise.
So what you're saying is when we come to him, we need to be bringing him his own word. And we have his truth. The Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. So preparation for worship, we can prepare to worship in truth by devoting our minds, devoting some time and some effort to meditating in God's Word and having His Word in our minds to guide us in our worship. Good. That's good as well, Ron. Yeah, because if we grieve the Spirit of God, we're not going to be able to have the kind of communion that He wants us to have. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Anything else? Have you ever thought about worship as something you need to prepare yourself for? Just getting into a quiet frame of mind and presenting yourself before the Lord and asking Him to forgive your sin and direct your thoughts to Him? I'm not very good at this. I think I'm probably better at worship in truth than I am at worship in spirit. I suspect maybe some of the sisters are better at worship in spirit than they are at worship in truth. But I invite you to meditate on this over the next week. Think about how we can prepare ourselves when we come before the Lord for worship. And of course, the major focus for that, we ought to worship consistently and constantly, but the major focus for that is when we break bread together Lord's Day evenings. Think about what it means to worship in spirit and truth and how we can prepare ourselves effectively for that. And we'll have an opportunity, Lord willing, next week when we come back to this passage. I haven't yet spoken about the two motives that the Lord gives for this, so I'll speak about those, how they relate to these two aspects of worship, and at that time we'll have an opportunity to share anything you think of that might help us in preparing our hearts to give worship to the Lord that is truly acceptable to Him, because it would be in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made it possible for us, though mere creatures of clay, to come into Your presence, and that You are pleased, Lord, to allow our spirits to have concourse with Your Spirit, to know You personally. We pray, Lord, that we would treasure this relationship that You've given us, that we would cultivate it, that You would teach us, Lord, how to be acceptable worshipers to You, not in flesh and falsehood, but in spirit and in truth. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn about the Holy Spirit, number 141 in the hymnal, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Interesting little bit of background about the author of this hymn. Edwin Hatch was a philologist. His life's work was the production of a mammoth concordance to the Septuagint, which not only tells you where different Greek words occur in the Septuagint, but also tells you what Hebrew words they go with in the Hebrew text. It's a mammoth work. He was a diligent scholar. The guys would relate well to this man. This was a man who knew how to study and build tables and files and line things up. And it's interesting to me that he is the man that the Spirit of God used to write this hymn, which focuses so much on the relationship of our spirits to God, and the need to be sensitive to God's Spirit in our worship and in our fellowship with Him. Let's stand together and sing in closing number 141, Breathe on Me, Breath of God.